Good morning, church family. If it hasn't been obvious in the past few sermons, I really want you to know Jesus, the real Jesus. It's just been weighing on my mind because Jesus is who the world needs. The answer to the problems of the world are Jesus. And so I want us as a church, if we are a church, the body of Christ, the family of God, then we need to be laser focused on Jesus himself. And never fall into the common trap that it plagues the entire church throughout her history of doing religious activities for tradition's sake. Revelation, in the first century, Revelation was already warning churches not to fall away from their first love. And that any study of church history, if you look throughout the centuries, it will reveal the ever-present danger the church faces from apathy and tradition taking the place of a zealous passion to know and love Jesus. I pray every single week that my sermons, that all of the sermons that are spoken at Stonebridge would stir up a deep passion and love for Jesus. That our time of singing would be to stir our hearts and affections toward our Savior. That the places we have to build relationships as a church, whether that's outside after our service eating lunch together, whether that's the midweek Bible studies, that these would be expanding our view and our love and our desire and our passion for Jesus himself. So how do you get to know and love Jesus? It's how you get to know and love anyone, a friend, a family member, a spouse, a coworker. You got to spend time with them. You need more time with them. You need a history. You need to hear from other people what they're like. You see how they act in different situations. You learn their history. This is how you learn and know and love anyone. I have a friend that I've had the last, I don't know, maybe 5-6 years now. I met this man, and he's a cool guy, and it's just the more that I've spent time with him, the more that my appreciation for him grows. And one thing about him, I didn't notice at first, it took a while to come out because he's very humble, is that he just has a heart to serve other people, that he's fairly technically skilled. And over the years, I've just heard stories from other people that know him. Oh yeah, he helped me when my car broke down. Oh yeah, I had this problem in my house, and he came over and fixed it. Oh, I wanted to install a new bathroom, and he came over to the tile work. And the longer that I got to know him, and the more that I heard from other people, other accounts, the more that my appreciation for him grew. And then I had a problem at my house, and we were talking about it, and he's like, oh yeah, I can fix that. And then I see him in his head, like, going through his schedule. He's like, you know, like 6 a.m. at the end of the week, I can probably do that. And in my head, I'm like, you're going to give up your time at 6 a.m. to come help me on a minor house project. But that's the kind of person he is. And the longer I've known him, and the more I've got to spend time with him, and the more that I hear from other people, the more I appreciate him and our friendship deepens. And I'm just trying to give a small example of how all relationships work. And if that's true in human relationships, then it's going to be true with vertical relationships with God as well. If you want to know Jesus, and my passion, the heart of our church, is that we would passionately know and love Jesus. And we've got to spend time with him. We've got to have a length of history. We've got to hear from other people what God is doing. We've got to see in history itself, how has God acted throughout history? If we want to know Jesus, what is he like? We've got to see him in a variety of situations. And so what I want to do this morning is tell you about my God, Jesus. I want to tell you, I'm going to show you something about Jesus' character that absolutely amazes me. That speaks to just how good he is. I love this about my God, and I want to share it with you this morning. It is something that both Paul and Peter in their letters write about Jesus in history shows Jesus doing this again and again and again. And so what about Jesus' character is so amazing? It's this. Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. Jesus desires that all people would be saved. And I absolutely love this about the God of the universe. His heart, his desire is one to rescue and to save. He doesn't delight in the destruction of anybody. He doesn't want destruction for anyone. He wants salvation for all. And so I love this about Jesus. And so I just want to spend this whole morning showing you time and time and time again throughout history that this heart and desire of Jesus is shown all over history. And so if you've got a Bible, grab one in the pews. If you're on your phone, on a tablet, open up. We're going to read straight from God's word this morning. We're going to start in 2 Peter 3, but we're going to be jumping all over. And if you're online, we will have the words up on the screen as well. So 2 Peter chapter 3 is where we'll start. This will be our main text, so to speak, and then we'll bounce off from it. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 9. Above all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has been since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept from the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And it's that last line that I just see the heart of Jesus throughout all of history. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so how does he get there? He looks back to the past. And he starts out, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. This is Peter's proof. How do you know you're living in the last days? Scoffers will come and follow their own evil desires. And of course, if we understand this phrase, the last days, we see it all over the New Testament. It is describing the time period between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. And this is the point that Peter is trying to make. Why does it feel like Jesus' delay why does it feel that Jesus' coming is delayed? Like, Jesus, why haven't you shown up yet? It sure feels like it's been taking a while. And I think if Peter's audience is feeling this, maybe 35-ish years after the resurrection of Jesus, how much more do we feel that almost 2,000 years after the resurrection? Jesus, why haven't you come back yet? It has been so long. And when we look around our culture, and it seems like it was evident in Peter's day, and it's certainly evident in our day, that people still scoff at the claims of Jesus. Where is your God? The critics ask. But Peter reminds us. He looks back to the far history and reminds us that God has intervened in the world before. He has intervened in judgment. And in verses 4 through 6, he's referencing the flood story, the deluge, which is another word for the flood. But it's a reminder. It's a reminder from history that life doesn't always carry on the way it always goes, that there are moments of God's drastic intervention in the history of the world, a reminder that God has come in judgment on extreme wickedness and evil, that the ungodly have been destroyed. And so for us today, Peter is looking forward and saying, why hasn't Jesus come back yet? And I already mentioned it, but I want to say it again. I hope that you resonate with that, because I know I certainly do. When I look around the world, when I see the things going on, when I see ungodliness everywhere I look, where perversion just seems commonplace in our culture and other cultures across the globe, you just wonder, Jesus, when are you going to fix it all? Why don't you make this better? This is so gross, so disgusting. I know it breaks your heart. Why don't you just come and fix the problem? Have you ever wrestled with that question? Why doesn't God just fix the problem right now? Why is he waiting? And I wonder if you feel that, because I know I certainly do. I don't always understand why God is doing everything he does, or why he's working on a timeline that doesn't seem to make sense to my thinking. Why would God let something happen? And it just doesn't make sense to me. But I love this answer from Peter, because it gives me so much hope. Because it tells me so much about the heart of our God, that Jesus is waiting. He is waiting to return at the second coming to give more opportunity for the ungodly to repent. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. There is nothing in him that desires any perishing of his beautiful creation. And this is crazy to me. In God's sovereign plan, that God is in control of the universe, the one who knows every single situation, the one who knows what every single thought is of every single human being at every single moment of history, who knows the consequences of every single action and how far they will ripple into the future, that in spite of all of that knowledge, God is seeking to save as many as possible and giving people as much opportunity as he could possibly give to invite them and to call them back to himself. So why does God delay? Why doesn't God just close the book on humanity now, send Jesus back and usher in the new heavens and new earth? Because he is giving people more time to repent, to minimize the number of those who perish. Do you hear the heart of Jesus? Do you hear his desire? The twin desires of not wanting anyone to perish and wanting people to come to repentance. His heart is for the best of humanity. And this, we're reading Peter's letter here, a second letter to the church here, but Paul says the first thing, I just want to quote it real quick. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes, God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Same basic idea, same desire, that this is who our God is. This is the characteristics of Jesus. What does he desire? To save and to rescue and to restore. That God does never, that God never looks with pleasure to punish humans. And I hate when people characterize God like this. Especially you'll hear sometimes people say like, well, the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and destruction, but the God of a New Testament is the God of love. Not true. It is the same God. And this is his heart in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Which heart? The one Peter and Paul are talking about. His desire that all would be saved, that he delays wrath in order to give people more time to repent. Now, it is true that God is a God who brings wrath or who does punish. Peter references it right here. He references the flood. He doesn't desire anyone to perish, but he has punished the ungodly in the past. And we see this throughout the history of the world. And the thing is, God has to punish because he is the supreme judge of the universe. That judges have to pursue justice. That is actually the wrong thing to do for a person or an individual in a position of judge to not carry out correct justice. Let me just give you an example of our human courts. That we all instinctively know that judges that do not carry out justice, who let terrible criminals off scot-free, are in the wrong. If you're familiar, there was a huge case in 2016, a Stanford swimmer terribly abused a girl and did some terrible things. He was given a 6-month sentence and he only served 3 months of it. And if you remember 2016, this was all over the news and the public outcry was universal. That judge did a terrible thing. There is no way who someone did that atrocity and was guilty of that atrocity should only get, someone should only have to carry out 3 months of a 6-month sentence. And what happened for the first time in over 40 years is that there was a public recall in California. We voted on it to remove that judge from the bench. Why? Because the judge, in a place of justice where he is supposed to carry out the law, refused to do his proper job. That judges are called to carry out their duty. That when you break the law, you are liable for punishment. And judges are supposed to hold guilty people accountable. And if that's true for the human courts, and we all instinctively know it because justice is written on our hearts, how much more is it true that for the courts of the universe, that God is a good judge. Good judges carry out proper justice. And so God, as supreme judge of the universe, is going to carry out and uphold justice. But here's the amazing, beautiful thing of our good, godly judge, is that he is also gracious and loving, and who cares so much for his creation and longs so much to bring them to repentance and back to him, that he who cannot dismiss punishment will actually offer himself as punishment for us. That God, this is what the Christianity is all about, the gospel, the good news we've been looking at for the last few weeks. What is the good news? Is that God took our place. He took our punishment. He is the sacrificial substitute so that God can be both just and judge. So he can carry out proper justice and show gracious love to his creation. That this is the ultimate message of Christianity. That while we are dead in our sins and trespasses, God showed his love through Jesus at the cross and resurrection. This is why God delays. He is a good judge, and he is trying desperately to save everyone. He wants as many people as possible to repent. And I have to say that when I look at Jesus, when I look at who he is, I look what Scripture says about him, I fall on my knees. This is a being worthy of worship. This is a being worthy to know, who even speaks to the deepest longings of what it means to be human, that we cry and long for justice. We instinctively know injustice is wrong, and we see it in our culture, and it burns us. But we also know that we don't measure up, and we desperately want grace and love, because we know that if we are left to our own devices, we don't deserve any goodness and grace. And God answers the deepest longings of our heart. I want you to know this Jesus, a perfectly just judge, and a perfectly gracious and loving Savior. This is our God. He's always been like this. There is no distinction, God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament. There's one God in three persons. And Jesus himself is the God-man who came to save in God's eternal plan to rescue, redeem, and restore. And so I want to spend the rest of this morning, like I said, I told you about my friend, right? The more I got to know my friend, the more I heard stories from other people, it's like, wow, a more composite picture of who my friend really is. And I want to do that about Jesus this morning. Like we just read Peter's section saying that Jesus doesn't want anyone to perish. He's patient. Paul referenced it in 1 Timothy. Let me just show you just a brief historical survey of Jesus doing this over and over and over. So we're going to flip back all the way to the beginning, book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12. We're going to be doing a lot of Bible reading. We'll have the words up on the screen, but if you want to try and follow along on the Bible you're holding in your hand, that'd be great too. So Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Here is the word of the Lord. The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That this is the call of Abram, a.k.a. Abraham. This is right after the flood that Peter referenced earlier. And here is the start of the nation of Israel. This is over 4,000 years ago from today. And I just want to highlight the last part of God's promise to Abraham. "And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That at the very, very beginning of the nation of Israel, like this is the start of the nation of Israel because it starts with Abraham. That God is already looking for all peoples to be blessed. That God's heart is for all people. Because what is the end result of God's interaction and stepping into humanity to work with Abraham and his descendants? The ultimate goal, the end result, is for all peoples to be blessed. That God is not singling out one person for his sake or for the sake of his future descendants. That God is going to use this one man and his future descendants for the whole world. And the New Testament understands this Genesis 12:3 promise exactly the same way, that Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 12:3. I could have quoted a couple things, but let me just read Galatians 3:8. One time it's quoted in the New Testament. Paul writes, "Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you." That Paul is looking back. And this is not the only time in the New Testament that this verse is quoted, but all of Christianity is looking back and saying, when God said he was going to bless all peoples, it's ultimately looking toward Jesus. That this is the heart of our God. And I thought, why not? Let's start right at the beginning, right? God's intervention to start a plan of redemption and salvation through the descendants of Abraham, that even at the very initial onset of God's work, he's already looking to bless all peoples. Why? Because his heart is that no one would perish. His heart is that all would come to repentance, and he is going to interact in such a way to maximize the ability to draw people to him, because he longs for everyone to come to repentance. And again, we know that God uniquely works through the descendants of Abraham throughout a lot of history. It's what the Old Testament is all about. But even in the time of Abraham, even right here at the beginning of Abraham's life, God is holding out repentance for other nations. Flip over just three chapters to chapter 15. Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16. This is a further covenantal promise to Abraham. And in verse 13, this happens. And then God says this. "Then the Lord said to him, 'Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure.'" Now, this is the day that God cuts the covenant with Abraham, that in Genesis 3, God makes a promise, and in 15, God actually enacts a scene of a covenant, which we don't go into today, but it's really cool. He's walking with a fire pot, really cool. But God made a promise to Abraham of seed, of blessing, and of land. And that God is assuring Abraham in chapter 15 here that God is going to fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he cuts this covenant. But there's a delay, if you will, that God is making a future promise, but there's a delay, a 400-year delay. And what is the reason for the delay? Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. That this is crazy. That God is saying, why am I not going to fulfill my promises to Abraham right away? Because I'm giving the people in the land 400 more years to repent. Their sin has not yet reached its full measure. And God is saying, I care even about this terribly wicked people, the Amorites. If you look them up in history, they did terrible, disgusting things. That God is saying, I'm delaying this promise to Abraham because I want to give these people and their generations another chance to repent. 400 years of opportunity to repent. That is mind-boggling to me. And yet this is the heart of our God. That even, again, I want to see, like, the God of the Bible, the God of the New Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, is a God who cares about everyone and all creation. That his heart is that all people would come to repentance. That he gives wicked people, even in the time of Abraham, centuries to repent. Does this change your perspective on God? He is not some local deity of some people group in the ancient Near East. Even in the very formation of the nation of Israel, God's heart is to be patient. He is giving all people more time to repent. I love this about our God. Let's keep going. Flip over to 2 Chronicles 33. I'll stick in the history of Israel for one more section. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to them, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. And here it is. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God, or that Yahweh is God. That this period, if you know your history of Israel, that centuries after Abraham, we get to this period that we call the kings, about 500 years in which the nation of Israel was ruled by different kings, and then they split into two, and they have the divided kingdom. But I could have picked lots of stories, but I just want to focus on this one, because Manasseh is considered one of the worst kings of Judah. That he was an absolutely terrible king, and I thought about reading this whole chapter because the Bible does not shy from describing the terrible, terrible things that Manasseh did. And yet, God was patient with Manasseh. He doesn't want him to perish either. And so God is actually using a foreign invader to get his attention, and it works. That after decades of leading Israel, or being technical, leading Judah into sin and rebellion against God, that after decades of Manasseh doing this, he comes on some distress that wakes him up. And he repents and becomes a follower of Yahweh late in life. Like, this is the heart of our God, and it's going to feel repetitive because I want it to feel repetitive. That at every moment of history, God's heart is to draw people back to him. That he is patient and trying to lead everyone to repentance. That most of Judah's kings were bad. All of Israel's kings were bad. And Manasseh's toward the end of the story of the kings of Judah. But even after centuries of unfaithful leaders of God's people, God is holding out another chance to repent. His patience doesn't run out. This is our God. Okay, flip over to Jonah. We're going to keep on rolling here. Jonah chapter 3. Might be a familiar Bible story. It's probably the only minor prophet that any of us know, which is probably to our shame. I had to mark it so I could find it quickly. Jonah chapter 3, if you're using our Bibles, it's page 1443. We'll have the words up on the screen as well. But I just want to highlight the moment of redemption in the story of Jonah. Jonah 3, verses 6 through 10. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I thought that these, I didn't want to read the whole story, so I thought these five verses best summarized the heart of compassion of God in the story of Jonah. That God tells Jonah, this Old Testament prophet, to go to Israel's enemy, the Assyrians, their capital is Nineveh, but it's the people of Assyria, to preach a message of repentance. And there is debate among scholars of when Jonah's living, at what time period, what king he's under. But there is some evidence to show that Jonah actually went to Assyria after Assyria had attacked the northern tribes, which is where Jonah lived. And this one makes sense. It makes a lot of sense of why Jonah would so desperately not want to go to Nineveh. Because it's very possible that he is going to the people that had just killed his family and his friends. And Jonah's saying, you want me to offer your compassion to the people who killed the ones that I love? And the answer is yes, because the heart of God is to save and restore. That God was giving even these terribly wicked people, the Assyrians, giving them a chance to repent. And in the miracle that outside of Israel, outside of the nation, the descendants of Abraham, that we see the Assyrians responding positively to the message of redemption from God. That the king here, we just read the king's decree of Nineveh, is to say, as a people group, as a city, as a nation, we need to repent. That God is showing compassion on us by sending us the messenger Jonah, and we need to respond. And what does God do when he sees the heart of any people turning to him? Verse 10, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. I know this is the heart of our God because we see it over and over and over. Inside of Israel and outside of Israel. And he actually sends the most unlikely and that most unwilling messenger, Jonah, and they respond to Jonah's message to accomplish what God desires most of all, a repentant heart. All right, we'll keep going through history. Flip back to Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel 18, verses 21 through 23. Ezekiel is writing maybe a decade before the final fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So it was a rough time stamp. But Ezekiel 18, verse 21 through 23. But if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they have committed and keeps my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. They will not die. None of the offenses they have committed will be remembered against them. Because of the righteous things they have done, they will live. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And again and again and again, I hope you hear the heart of God. And I love the heart of God described here as he describes his own hearts, that he takes no pleasure from the death of the wicked, that there's nothing in God that says, I love to do this, that his heart is that people repent and live, that they would turn from wickedness and find life and healing and human flourishing. And Ezekiel, like I said, he's writing right before the fall of the first temple in Jerusalem in 586. That actually, he had already been deported. He's actually living when Ezekiel gets these visions. He's living in Babylon, maybe a decade or two before the final fall of the temple. And that God is giving Ezekiel visions of what he's going to do. And that one of Ezekiel's main messages for the first 60% of the book is a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple for their centuries of covenantal violations. And this chapter right here in chapter 18 is in a larger section that is a specific prophecy of destruction against the city of Jerusalem. But here's what's so amazing. This is like in a five chapter section of a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem. And then in chapter 18, God is still giving them one more chance. He's still holding out one more opportunity to repent. That imminent destruction can still be avoided. If they listen and respond to what Ezekiel says, that their destruction that coming right around the corner can be reversed. And we just read two verses, but look at the end of this chapter in verse 30 through 32. the final call, if you will, of this chapter. Therefore, you Israelites, I will judge each of you according to your own ways, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent, turn away from all your offenses. Then sin will not be your downfall. Rid yourselves of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, people of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the sovereign Lord. Repent and live. That God doesn't want them to die. He doesn't want their sin to be their downfall, he says. He wants them to live, and he's giving them even a final message, a final warning, a final call for repentance through the prophet Ezekiel, to repent and to live. Why? Because God doesn't want anyone to perish. And then when God shows up in the New Testament, nothing has changed. God's heart is the same from the Old Testament to the New. And I just want to look at one final verse in Matthew. Matthew 23, coming right when Jesus is actually prophesying about the fall of the next temple, the second temple in AD 70. In Matthew 23, 37. And just one verse, Matthew 23:37, just shows us again the same heart of God. Jesus says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Now, once again, I just see throughout history, see over and over and over again, the same heart of God. Jesus, in the last week of his ministry, as he's looking in chapter 24, we're going to get a big prophecy of the destruction of the second temple in AD 70. But even in the midst of that coming destruction, Jesus is showing the heart of God. His longing, his desire is to wrap his people under his arms of protection, to provide them safe passage and haven, to shelter them from any destruction. But the end of verse 37 is so apropos. And you were not willing. That might be one of the saddest things that you could say about any human. They were not willing to respond to the grace of God. When humans don't respond to the kindness and the compassion of God. And in some sense, this is the story of humanity, repeated over and over and over throughout every page of history. That God pursues people, and they have a choice to make. Will they repent and live? Will they turn to God? Or will they just refuse? Are they not willing to respond to the grace and kindness of God? And I know this probably felt repetitive, but that was my point. I wanted to show us a historical survey, if you will, to show you that the heart of Jesus is consistent and unchanging. He is reaching out to all humanity, calling all of us to life and peace and wholeness. And he's doing that this morning. And I hope through my feeble words that you would hear the very heart of God, that there is a God, his name is Jesus, and he is patient with you. Hear his loving voice this morning. He wants you to repent, to turn away from the things that lead to death and destruction, to stop living for your own desires, stop following other gods and other idols, stop rejecting his true kingship. Don't miss the call of Jesus this morning that goes out to every human across the centuries. Repent and live. And for those of us this morning, if you imperfectly follow your Savior, if you're trying to live a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle following Jesus, then hear his heart this morning, that he is pursuing everyone around us, that this entire planet right now, there's about roughly 8 billion people on this planet, God is pursuing all of them because he desires that no one would perish, but all would turn to repentance. That Jesus has not given up on any person that is on this planet right now. And our heart needs to match the same heart of the God that we profess to follow. That Jesus right now holds out grace to the Muslim. He holds out grace to the atheist, to the Hindu, to the Buddhist, to the agnostic, to the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness, to the other political party of you, to a rival sports team's fan, to the one who has wronged you, to your coworker, to every single person on this planet. And if we claim Jesus is Lord and we follow him, then we better have the same heart that he has toward every single person around us. Because there is no superiority to the claim of saying, I am a follower of Jesus. That is not done by our own effort. That is done by the grace of Jesus. And so we have no claim to think that we are superior to anyone else. That if God has shown us grace and we recognize how unworthy we are, how do we not show the same type of grace to everyone that we come into contact with? That we are God's ambassadors, Paul writes, with a message of reconciliation to the world. That our mission is to seek and save the lost, because that is the same heart of the God that we follow. That just like Jesus, we don't desire the death of anyone, but we call out, repent, and live. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. And until he does, we are on the same mission as our King, calling out to anyone who will listen. There is good news. There is grace. There is human flourishing for eternity, and his name is Jesus. So come join us. Come know our God. Come find the love and the meaning and the purpose and the wholeness that only Jesus can provide, because he is God and there is no other. And so we hold out to the world the heart of Jesus to repent and live, to come find true love. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, I even in preparing this and getting just to read who you are over and over and over through history, it boggles my mind. Lord, we don't have, we don't always have the type of grace and heart that you do. But Lord, I pray that when we see and we observe and we recognize your heart for others, that it would transform us as well. Lord, to recognize that in a broken and messed up world, that there is a light and his name is Jesus. And that we long for everyone to find Jesus too. And so God, would you use us as your ambassadors? Lord, would you help us carry this message of reconciliation to the world, because we are your message to the world. Lord, I pray that us as a church, as imperfect as we are, Lord, to faithfully carry out the call until you come back, or death, and you call us home. In Jesus' name, amen.